We turn to the Word of God this morning to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. We're going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remembered their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be as a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. This far we read the Word of God this morning. Call our attention to verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2, questions and answers 3 through 5. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. (Clears throat) Everyone in this world needs comfort. And that's true because everyone is a partaker of the sin and misery into which this world has fallen in Adam. But not everyone, in fact, not most in this world, discover that true comfort for themselves. Many may find a temporary comfort in the things of this world, and this comfort may serve to mollify them for a little while in their distress, but only a few find that genuine comfort of heart and soul that gives peace to a person even in the midst of trials and hardships in life. That comfort God gives to those whom He has by His grace led to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When these hear the call of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," they respond by God's grace by coming to Him. And when they are drawn to Christ by God's irresistible grace, then they find comfort in that at the cross of our Savior. Those who have found this peace, however, are always given over to spiritual introspection, self-examination. They constantly are examining their own hearts, day after day. They're not afraid to look inside of themselves and search out their motives behind the various things that they do in this life. They are not like the wicked, who give themselves little time for reflection on their lives or on their hearts. They are constantly evaluating what they think, what they say, and what they do. This inner examination of one's heart is good. There's nothing wrong with that. By means of it, you and I are led to evaluate how we have sinned and have come far short of the glory of God. And in that, we discover our need for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heidelberg Catechism teaches you and me to make that evaluation of ourselves. And that's why it asks a question that really imposes itself upon the conscience of every believer. How am I able to know my misery? And how am I able to find the source of that misery in this life? The source of misery, we found last week, is sin. And God has revealed that to us. But how now do I come to know my sin and my misery? How has God chosen to reveal that to my redeemed heart? So that's a question that presses itself upon us in the Lord's Day of the Catechism before us this morning. In essence, what we ask here, or what the Catechism asks here, is a very personal matter. We're asking God to teach us to know ourselves, not superficially, but really, to look into our hearts and know ourselves. After all, God knows our hearts, not just our outward deeds. God knows what goes on inside of us. And because God knows our hearts, we desire for God to reveal to us too what He sees in us. Search me, O God. It is not a very pretty picture, of course. Maybe some think that of themselves when they look inside their hearts, but the believer does not see a very pretty picture when he looks or she looks inside himself. But we desire it nonetheless because we truly do desire above all else in our lives to be led by God to Jesus Christ, where we can find our righteousness. And it will take some self-examination to convince ourselves of that utter need for our cross of our Savior. If we can accomplish that in connection with this Lord's Day, then we'll begin to understand the function of the law not only, but even the function of the Heidelberg Catechism in teaching us this here. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Knowledge. Always knowledge. Deep spiritual knowledge of ourselves. That we want to recognize in our theme this morning. To know myself. To know myself. Three very brief points. First, what? What must I know about myself? Secondly, how do I come to know that? And finally, why do I want to know that? What, how, and why? Jeremiah says it, doesn't he? The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Because it is, unbelieving man refuses to examine his own heart to find what he has within him. What Paul says of the unbelieving man in Romans 2, verse 15, however, is true. There he says that the work of the law is written in his heart. That's true even of the unbelieving man. The work of the law, mind you, he isn't saying here the law, but the work of the law is written in his heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The ungodly man has a conscience. And that conscience does accuse him when he does things wrongly. That conscience belongs to every man. It is a part of the spiritual nature of man's creation. But it is not in the heart of the unbeliever to admit that the wrong that he does is a wrong that he has committed against the Most High Majesty of God. In other words, though his conscience may smite him, he does not confess that he has sinned in what he has done wrong against God. He won't confess that. And because of this fallen man, apart from the working of God's grace, Paul tells Timothy, sears his conscience. He sears it. That is to say, he cauterizes it. He burns it so that it becomes scarred and insensitive to what God's will is for him in his own life. The works of the law are written in his heart. But Paul writes this concerning the ungodly man to Titus in Titus 1 verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. For this reason, unbelieving man has no true desire to examine himself within or to come to an understanding of the source of his misery. He knows he is miserable. He knows that this life is often one of grief, one of sorrow for him. He even knows that much of that grief he causes himself because of his own wrongdoings and the wrongdoings of others. He realizes that, but he's not interested, you see, in knowing the root cause of all of these wrongs. He sees them as nothing more than errors or perhaps mistakes in judgment that he makes in his life. That's not true of the child of God in whom God has worked by his grace and his Spirit. Now, we say all of this, people of God, this morning, to make the point that the question asked here in this present Lord's Day at the outset, whence knowest thou thy misery, is of no interest at all to the unbelieving man. It's not a question that he even seeks to answer. It is, however, of extreme interest to the believer. That is, to you and to me. You see, the catechism, and we're going to find this throughout, is written from the point of view of the believer. It's not written for the point of view of somebody in unbelief, but for those of us who walk in faith. So when that's the case, then the Catechism points to you and me as a believer. Whence knowest thou thy misery? From where do you learn of your sin and misery? What is it that God Himself uses to show me my sin and misery? The child of God asks this question because he knows that by knowing himself and by knowing what causes that sin and misery, that he can find a way out of that sin and misery. That is, of course, in the cross of Jesus Christ, even though in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism we're not really that far in our reasoning. At this point, we're going to find that each Lord's Day kind of digs us a little deeper into the hole of sin and misery, so that we are forced, of course, to look for salvation outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. But that, after all, is the point of the Catechism, even here in its logic. You see, life is a maze. People are led from one grief to the next. And if people see these afflictions and sorrows in life as just simply unrelated events that seem to befall them by chance or some cruel fate, they're never going to find their way out of the maze. Never will. They are forever wandering about in confusion and with that lack of direction in all of the hardships of life they confront. It's only when you and I can find that common source for all of the misery that you and I can begin to look also for the way out of that maze of all the grief and sorrow that we find in this life. Last week, in considering Lord's Day 1, we, in effect, already discovered that the source of our misery, of course, is sin. It's sin. But we did not really go into detail on that fact last week. Lord's Day before us does so. That which we find in us in the way of sin is this. You and I, we're not talking about unbelieving man here. We're talking about you and me. You and I are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. Now, that's quite an assessment the Catechism makes of you and me here. We are prone by nature to hate. That's the assessment of you and me, people of God. An assessment of those who are the redeemed in this world. Now that might make us somewhat indignant. Really? Why should the Catechism here say that of us? See where that Catechism might say that of the wicked, unbelieving man in this world, but aren't we, who are members of the church now, really a step above that wicked man in this world? After all, we are God's elect people. We are a special people unto God, chosen by Him from all eternity. We are those who have been saved from such sin in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're cleansed of that, are we not? Isn't it then a bit of an insult to say that we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor? The heart, people of God, is deceitful above all things, isn't it? Our hearts too. The Jews in Paul's day actually made the same claim. We are Jews. We are the church. We are the seed of Abraham, to whom pertains the law and the promises. Are not we much better than those Gentiles that are lost in their sin all around us? Well, Paul's answer to those Jews must have been a real blow to their ego when in Romans 3, verse 9, he says this, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." We are all under sin. You and I are too, you know. There's none righteous in himself. No, not one. We by nature hate God. We by nature hate the neighbor. We are all under sin. Of course, we must understand what that means. It does not mean that the child of God is totally given over to the power and dominion of sin as that same one who is still lost in his unbelief. We are not as that reprobate man whose eyes are blinded, after all, by the God of this present world, and who are therefore unable to understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. But we are those who, by nature, are prone to hate God and the neighbor. In other words, even though we have been delivered from the power and the dominion of sin and Satan, we still have within us a sinful flesh. And that flesh in you and me is horribly wicked. It's horribly wicked. That sinful nature or flesh in us yet hates God and hates the neighbor. There is in you and me the remnants, the leftovers of sin that we have taken with us into our regenerated state. And those remnants are strong. The pull of sin in you and me to walk in the ways of sin is tremendously strong. There yet dwells in our flesh the capability of falling into any sin that the unbeliever himself can fall into. That's in our flesh. But we have been given by God's grace to see that. The unbeliever doesn't. We have been given by God's grace to see that. We have the desire in us, no doubt, to serve our Savior. We love Him. And yet, we still have in us that sin. And that sin in us hates God and the neighbor. That's what we see when we analyze ourselves, when we give ourselves over to introspection, when we examine ourselves before coming to the table of the Lord. That's what we see in us. There is sin in us. I can hate, and I can hate with a vengeance. And that most clearly reveals itself in my attitude toward my neighbor. I can hate my neighbor with a bitter and even cruel hatred. It's in my flesh. It's in me. Neither is it that I only have a tendency to walk in this direction in my nature. The Catechism teaches us I'm prone to hate God and the neighbor. And prone there means I have fallen flat on my face in the direction of sin. I don't have merely a tendency to walk in sin, but I am prone by means of that flesh in me to walk in the ways of sin. While we are examining ourselves to find the source of all misery in life, let's not pull up short at this point either, people of God. Let's not view just a little bit of the picture without venturing into, well, the depths of the matter. So we dig down a little bit deeper, and we find out what makes us tick spiritually. We have before proved, both church members as well as the wicked world around us, that we are all under sin. And that must be our assessment this morning too, as we examine ourselves according to the Lord's day that we have before us. That's the source of our misery. By nature, we hate God and the neighbor. And when we do, that reveals itself in so many different ways. It reveals itself in the works of the devil. And those works, of course, are listed for us in the Scripture too. We have this in our sinful flesh. Idolatry, fornication, strife, heresies, drunkenness, envy, bitterness, greed. The list can go on. That's in our flesh. And it is all this that is in our flesh, that's what causes misery in life, you see. All kinds of misery. All because we are prone by nature to hate God and hate the neighbor. It's our desire, therefore, this morning, as we seek to find our comfort, because that ultimately is what we're doing. It doesn't seem like it at this point when we point all of this out concerning ourselves. Where's comfort in that? As we seek our comfort now in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the conclusion that we must first come to. Horrible, isn't it? I mean, the wicked world, the church for the most part here, does not want to talk about sin anymore. Don't talk about sin. That turns people off. You'll lose your membership because, wow, nobody wants to hear how horribly wicked they are in their flesh. They want to hear how good they are. So make us feel good by saying how wonderful of people that we are. No, Scripture doesn't point that out to you and me. Neither does the Catechism at this point. In order to find real comfort in Christ, we must first of all know that sin and that misery. So the prayer is really the same as the psalmist in Psalm 139. Teach us, Lord, to know ourselves. Know ourselves as you know us, O God. Teach us to examine our hearts with a clear and with a searching eye and not in pride. No pride. No pride. Teach us to be humble and in that humility to look into our own hearts. And then we find what Jeremiah says is the case. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then, I the Lord search the heart. I try the reins, that is what you have inside, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I am prone by nature to hate God and neighbor. That's what we need to know. Now, the question, of course, that is raised here by the Heidelberg Catechism is, how do we come to know that? How have we come to know that we are horrible sinners and therefore miserable? By what means does God reveal that to us? The Apostle Paul speaks of that in a number of different passages, but perhaps the most clearly in Romans 3 once again. This time in verses 19 and 20 of the chapter. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And now notice, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, we know our sin. Now we see that one function of the law in our lives, it makes us know our sin. So the question could be raised, why do you read the law every Sunday morning? Why does the Heidelberg Catechism later on spend so much time in considering the law? Well, one reason, there are two, but one reason for that is to teach you and me our sin and our misery. That's the function of the law. The law humbles us because the law condemns us. Yes, even you and I who are in Christ. Every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty when we look into the mirror of God's law. Every time you and I look into that mirror, every time we look into that law of God, we see that we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. How many idols do not you and I make out of the things of this world? How often do we use that name of God irreverently or without giving it much thought? We kill our neighbor. We kill him by hating him in our heart. We lust after our neighbor, and therefore we commit adultery in our heart. We're characterized by greed within, and we become guilty of stealing. We speak evil words concerning our neighbor, and we become guilty of bearing false witness. And oh yes, don't forget that last commandment that summarizes it all. We're covetous. Surely we do not believe that we do such a fantastic job now, do we, of keeping these commandments that God gives to us? Or do we grow proud in our own conceit? That we are not as other men are, but that we really do a fairly good job of keeping these commandments of God. We're a head above everyone else in the obedience department. Every time we read the Ten Commandments in church, we're humbled because we know that we do not keep those commandments as we ought. And we know that because the heart of these commandments is love God and love the neighbor. That's the heart of it all. Love God and the neighbor. And that's why the Catechism points out to you and me as well, where Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Those are the specific verses. I don't say that on Sunday mornings when I summarize the law. I just say these words of Matthew 22, but here are the verses, 37 through 40. Jesus saith unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Matthew really doesn't have strength in there. We always add that. Mark has that in his account. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We are called to love God and the neighbor with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, and with all our strength. That's the calling of a heart. It's not a calling of some outward actions that we perform. We must love unwaveringly at all times God and the neighbor. That love must fill our hearts. Does it? We well know that it does not. We well know that though we may look good on the outside at times, the heart is desperately wicked. Our hearts do not love God, and they do not love the neighbor perfectly. Heart, mind, soul, and strength with everything that is in us. On the contrary, we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor, just the opposite of loving God and the neighbor. So it is that in this summary of the law by Christ, we really learn to know ourselves. The law of love teaches you and me our sin and therefore our misery. If only I could love God and love my neighbor perfectly. If only If only I could devote my entire heart and my life in love to God and in love for my neighbor. That would be the end of misery in my life too, you know. But we cannot. We're prone by nature to hate God. We're prone by nature to hate the neighbor. You know, it's been said that this law of God absolutely serves no function anymore in the life of the child of God. It is said, the child of God is now under grace. And that the child of God today no longer needs the law. You and I are led by the Spirit, and when that Spirit dwells in us, we automatically now walk in a way that is pleasing to God. We do not need the law anymore to direct us in our lives. That's the argument of antinomianism. But think of that argument once. How proud and how haughty it is. Think of that once. We need the law, people of God, if not only just to humble us. We need the law to remind us that we're not perfect and that therefore there is no righteousness in you and me and in the keeping of that law. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. Without the law, we would not be able to determine the proper way out of our sin and our misery in this life. We need law. We need it. Not in order to justify us. Not in order to merit or to earn our salvation. But to teach us that no man without Christ is justified in the sight of God. No one is. We need to know that. We need to know what God's law reveals to us so that we do not become puffed up in pride as did the Pharisees. We need it so that we never begin to think too highly of ourselves or that we are righteous in ourselves. As soon as this attitude is true of us, we've lost the way. The way to comfort, the way to peace in our lives. No, the law is intended for you and me. That's why we read it on Sunday mornings. We want to know what we look like in God's eyes. Now, I realize that this Lord's Day in itself doesn't carry us any farther than that. This particular section, first four Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, not a large section, doesn't want to leave us too long in this state of misery, but this section of the Catechism is interested only in pointing out to you and to me our sinfulness. Each Lord's Day in this section, as I mentioned, will probably lead us just a little deeper into the way of despair, but if we skip over one more important question in our treatment of all of this thing, all of this truth, then we're going to lose the comfort that really is ours. So we don't lose sight of where the Catechism is leading us at this point. And that's why we ask the question yet this morning, why? We've discovered what it is. What we know, we discover how we've come to know it, but why is it so important for us to know this? And the answer has been implied all along, because this is the only way that you and I are led to Jesus Christ. We don't want to forget that yet at this point. We must know and confess our sins before God. We must acknowledge before Him our sinfulness, and that the source of our misery is in fact due to that sinfulness within. We must come before God on bended knee, and in true sorrow and repentance over such sin, confess those sins. But then God will take you and me by the hand, and He will lead us to that place where alone we're going to find our comfort. That is, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we do not know ourselves, if we do not acknowledge our sinfulness, then we are not going to see our need, our extreme need for Jesus Christ Himself. If you and I, the redeemed people of God, who are saved in the blood of Christ, if we lose that focus, then we're going to become proud in ourselves. We're not going to humble ourselves before God. We'll become like the Pharisees, become proud in ourselves, and not see any more need for the cross of Jesus Christ. I have attained. No. Sorry. We have not attained. Not until we reach heavenly glory will we have attained. We need to know. And we need to know every day anew. We need to know our sin and misery and our need for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the law today remains as our schoolmaster that does lead us to Christ. Where else can we go for comfort? Tell me that. Where else are you going to go when you're troubled in life? Where else can we go to find the deliverance from our sin and our misery? Where can we go to be justified in the sight of our God because we're not finding it in the law? Where's our deliverance? That I belong to my faithful Savior in life and death, body and soul, Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. With that knowledge, well, we discover true happiness for ourselves. What does it take to live and die happily? Important question, isn't it? Important question. I want to be happy, after all, in this life, too. I want to be happy in my death. I want to die happily. Well, what does it take to live happily? First of all, this goes back to Lord's Day 1, I must know my sin. And then secondly, I must know of my salvation as it is found in my Savior Jesus Christ, who has overcome that sin in my misery. In Christ I'll find my comfort. I will. And when I have found that comfort, I'm going to live and die a happy man. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou dost give unto us Thy Spirit in order that we might know our own sinfulness, the sinfulness that is found within us, a horrible depravity that is in our flesh. We thank Thee that Thou hast so opened our eyes to discover that sinfulness, because only then will we be led by that same Spirit to the cross of Jesus Christ, where alone we're going to find forgiveness of our sins. We thank Thee for Him. We rejoice in Him. We pray that Thou wilt so use Thy Word in our hearts and in our lives that we might humbly be led to the cross of Christ. Keep us now in this day. Bring us back again tonight at the appointed time. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.